Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The one all-embracing commandment in this letter, indeed repeated all throughout the Bible, is given here time and again: believe in Jesus and love one another. As I put in your notes here, this is given to us in so many words in chapter 3, verse 18. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And these two things are so tightly intertwined in John, so united in John's mind, that they are not two things, but they are one thing, one commandment, two sides, if you like, of the same commandment. Believe in Jesus and love one another. These things, I say, are so intertwined in the Christian faith as to be totally inseparable. And clearly in this letter, they are inseparable. For Jesus is the expression of God's love, the source of our love. Why, he's the one who commands us to love. He's the one by whom we know love, and so forth. The same Spirit which teaches us to believe, he says, teaches us to love. We love because he's given us of his Spirit. For you see, although these things are inseparable, love for the brethren, faith in Christ, it is love that flows from faith. There can be no life of self-sacrificial love for one another without this life of faith. Many, many people in the church over the years, you see, have tried to change the doctrine of Christ, but still have this love, this life of love. Indeed, many societies have said, "We don't need faith, just love." That's what the world needs, not faith, but love. John says, love is of God. And the love of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. To believe in him, to know him, is to know true love. You see, so often today people drive a wedge between these things. Oh, we need to stop talking about all this doctrine. Just love one another. Well, as far as John is concerned,
You can't love like this, like God calls you to love, unless you embrace this truth. For John, you see, the truth and the love are hand in glove. They go together, and they cannot be separated without damaging one or the other. Now, if you notice in this book, as we've gone through, that John has dealt with three black lies. You know what I'm talking about? If you notice this, we're going through, there's been three black lies in 1 John. I meant to put this in your notes, but I somehow omitted it here. So I'll say this slowly and I'll repeat the scripture references. But the first lie is found in chapter 1, verse 6. It's repeated different words in chapter 2, verse 4. The lie is a claim that I walk with God, but yet I live in the darkness and I live in disobedience to God's commands. That's the moral lie, if you like, the moral lie in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 4. The second lie that John attacks in this book is the lie that we can know God and yet deny his Son. He deals with that lie, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Those who say one thing and yet do not believe. You can't know the Father and deny the Son. That's a doctrinal lie. That's a claim to know God while denying what God has chiefly revealed himself to be in the world. And then thirdly, there's the lie right here in verse 20. The relational lie. If the first one's a moral lie, the second one's a doctrinal lie, this is a relational lie. A lie that says, I love God, but I don't love the brethren. These things are so intertwined. Obeying the commandments, believing, loving. No true Christianity without them. These are the three things a true Christianity says. And John gives this to him here. He summarizes this whole book now. And he brings these three things to us one at a time. This matter first of love. And then we'll see in chapter 5 the matter of the commandments and of faith in Christ. And what John is going to do as he concludes this letter is not give us anything new. He's not going to give us any new reasons here to love one another. He's just going to rehearse all at once what he's already told us. And I'll point these out to you very briefly here. Again, I've got these in your notes. I'm just going to go through very briefly because we've learned of all these things. First, why should we love one another? Well, because of the new birth, because we've been born of the love of the God of love. Chapter four, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. First reason, that we should love one another, for the new birth. Second reason, gratitude. Because God has shown love to the loveless in giving us his Son. Verses 9 through 11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. This is love, not that we loved him, he loved us. He sent his Son for us. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to also love one another. The third reason, fulfillment, the love of God being made perfect, fulfilled in us. We are to make visible the love of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And I won't read to you all these passages again. Let me just read to you the reasons he gives. We've seen all of these. For the reason of assurance, number 4. For this is the reason, this is how we might know that we truly abide in God. Because as he loves, we love as well. Fifth reason, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment in particular. For he says here that love casts out fear. We don't have to live in fear of the day in which God judges the world. This is the way, by loving one another, that these craven fears and oppressive worries can be taken from our lives. The sixth reason, hard to think of one word, but reciprocation. Love should be requited. We're just showing the love of God which he showed to us first. Seventh, as a matter of integrity, we can't say that we love an invisible God without loving our visible brothers and sisters begotten by him. And if all that weren't enough, the last reason, which is the first reason that he began with, was obedience. It's simply obedience. God has commanded us to love one another. Eight reasons from the whole book brought together. Now, what is he doing? Why all of this? We've heard all these things before. He's simply telling us, again, the same arguments. What's he doing? It's like a story that I heard of the time when a new preacher came to the church to preach. And on his first Sunday, he preached a wonderful, powerful sermon. It was very moving and very instructive. And the next Sunday, he came and he preached that same sermon. Now, the minister was a little older, and so the people thought, well, the man probably forgot that he just preached that to us. So they were very kind and polite, and they listened attentively and nodded their heads. They said, this is very familiar. And the children said, Mommy, he just preached that. Shh, said the parents. Well, the following Sunday, you can guess what happened. He preached the same sermon. That same wonderful, powerful sermon, which somehow seemed less wonderful, less powerful the third time around. And immediately after the service, one man raised his hand and said, Sir, you just preached the same thing to us three times. And he said, when you start obeying it, I'll stop preaching it. Get it? Well, has John told us anything we don't already know? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, John assumes that every Christian already agrees that we ought to love one another deeply from the heart. He assumes every Christian is willing to be a loving, caring, ministering, self-sacrificing, affectionate brother or sister to others. Our problem is not theoretical. It's not a lack of instruction. It's not even a lack of desire or even commitment on our part. Our problem is a problem of action, of putting into practice the very things we most believe in, the very things that we most want to be and to do for our Redeemer's sake. No, these are not new arguments. We've heard them all before. In fact, we almost know what he's going to say virtually before he says it. And perhaps you'll be relieved to hear that this is the very last time he is going to say this. But John doesn't want us to be relieved. He wants you to be startled that he is preaching to you the very same sermon that he just preached. I'll stop preaching it when you start obeying it. He wants us to be convicted and determined and put it into action, as the old writers would put it. We have to improve John's teaching. What that means? Not that we're going to make it better somehow, but like you improve your house, you build on. You take the doctrine and now you build onto it in your life to bear fruit. John Bunyan, in his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he said that if there was any passage of Scripture that ever the devil was always trying to snatch from him, to keep him from putting it to good use in his heart and life, it was a certain passage on assurance that Bunyan lacked. It was the promise of Jesus in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, but Satan, Bunyan wrote, would greatly labor to pull this promise from me. If ever Satan and I, he said, did strive for any word of God in all my life, it was for this one good word of Christ. He at one end and I at the other. Oh, what work we did make. Ha! He pulled and I pulled. God be praised. I got the better of him.
Well, as another minister friend of mine, Rob Rayburn, said, that Satan is pulling at this end of the passage. He's pulling about the all-important place that the brotherly love that he's been speaking of ought to have in our Christian lives, and how we may not rest content until our lives and our love are compact together. The question is not whether Satan is pulling this text away from you. The question is whether you are pulling back. So often, you see, we think of studying as mastering a subject. And I know you're intelligent people. You've heard this before. And you read this again, and believe me, it's a challenge as a minister. You say, John, I've already mastered this. And the real question is, has it mastered you? That's what old Ed Clowney used to say to his students training for the ministry at Westminster. It's not enough for you to have hold of a text. The text has to have hold of you. So many people, you see, want something new. Heard this before. Give me something new. You know that Augustine, that great father of the church, the great wise man of the 5th century, certainly one of the 5 most intelligent, influential writers in the history of the Christian church. Do you know that Augustine had Paul's letter to the Romans read out loud to him every week? Every week, the same thing. Same letter. Same words. Same message. Every week. You say, surely he must have known it by heart, at least after a year. Of course. Of course. He didn't read it to master the letter. He did it to be mastered by the letter. To bring himself completely under God's word. He was determined, you see, to turn these things over in his mind week after week, to ponder them, to meditate on them, to turn them over in his soul week after week, and then to face himself squarely in light of them. Is there any other way, brothers and sisters? It's not enough just to know and to agree and to desire. We must be willing, therefore, to face ourselves, to bring these arguments out week after week, to not be satisfied with ourselves, to not move along until John's words are bearing much fruit in our lives. John Flavel wrote, "There are some men and women that have lived 40 or 50 years in the world and have scarce had 1 hour's discourse with their own hearts all that while." You understand? To live 40 or 50 years, and not in all that time have had 1 hour talking with their own heart. He says it is a hard thing to bring a man and himself together upon such an account. Dr. Rayburn, the man I mentioned earlier who spoke at our family conference, he helped me so much on this sermon, so I didn't know what to preach to you. He's saying it again, Lord. He said, we need to argue this way, week by week. Come, my soul. Christ has done so much for you, and will you not do this little thing for another? The day approaches, my soul. And what will you have? What will you want to have done then? God and the angels are watching you, my soul. Will you love your brother or only yourself? John said, this is how we love God and how we know we love God, by loving others. Do you not want to love God, O my soul? See, this conversation with oneself that Flavel's talking about, this discourse with your own heart,
For he says, if John is the only one arguing with our souls in favor of love, if John is the only one, we are unlikely to love very much. But if we add our voices to his in an unending argument with our own souls, then we are very likely at last to get up and moving in loving others. In other words, we got to say each week, as John just does to us each week, it sickens. No. Am I loving my brothers and sisters? Am I laboring to make God's love complete in me? Am I loving others as God has loved me, O my soul? Are you driving out fear from your heart through this perfect love? I will not give up and pass by this matter until the truth is in me, until you and I have seen this fruit, my soul. Dr. Abert tells a story about his mother. It's dangerous telling stories about your mothers and sermons, right? But I know this one was done in the greatest of kindness here. He says, My brothers and sisters and I used to say of our mother that she had the happy advantage of being able to laugh at a joke three times. Once when she heard it, once when it was explained to her, and once when she figured it out herself. Now, some of you will laugh later when that's explained to you. And you see, this is the way that we tend to read such passages in the Bible. We read it in our devotional time. Okay. We have it explained to us. Okay. But of course, what we really need is to figure it out for ourselves. To love people, to pray for people, to serve people, to forgive people, to build them up, to keep no record of their wrongs, to weep with them, to rejoice with them. Have we figured it out for ourselves? What does our soul say to us when we ask? Does it say, rather, I have lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived and as if he had never died? It's true, you see, that love keeps no record of wrong except its own. Keeps a careful record of its own wrongs. And if it keeps a careful record of its own, suddenly those wrongs get fewer and love grows deeper and stronger. And the result of all this painful honesty with ourselves, yet it is painful, but ironically, that this painful honesty results in a life that gives us and others vastly more pleasure, vastly more satisfaction, more reward than the unaccounted and unanalyzed life that we are so inclined to live. And besides all this, it is his commandment. Why the same message again? Love one another, love one another, love one another, like the people that asked him. Remember Jerome's comment here, he recorded that story, Master, why do you always say this? Because he replied, it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough. Well, by way of application here, some of you are married. And truly, Christian marriage is the proving ground of your love now. Don't read these passages by without realizing that the very first application that this passage has for you, God's love is to be perfected in you, first of all, in your love to your spouse. This applies to you, children. I guess we're all children of someone. Children, recognizing the first ones that you are called to love, especially are those in your own home, your real Christian brothers and sisters, mother and father. This applies to friendships in the congregation,
for friendships among God's people are not like those in the world. It's not simply because we have natural affinities and common interests. We're to have gospel friendships. Friendships that are grounded on the love that God has given us and shown us and commanded us. We'll have friendships that encourage one another, that build one another up, that exhort one another to love and good works. And if we're truly going to love one another, as God says in His Word, then we are going to seek to be like a family in this church, and to love one another as brothers, sisters. So you see, it's easy to love. It's just people that are the problem. There's a unique challenge in any family, isn't there? Because there are certain people that you are under obligation to love, that you're stuck with, no matter what. And that's the way it is in the church here, certainly. We are a family. You can't choose your family. It's been chosen for you. Some of you have asked me as we've gone through this book, why is John talking so much about brotherly love? Brotherly love, brotherly love. Loving one another in the church. I mean, shouldn't we love all people, even our enemies? Well, yes, of course. John can't preach every sermon every time. John's interest in this letter, however, is especially brotherly love. In fact, it's a word that all of you know, right? What's the word? Huh? Koinonia? No, sharing, fellowship, communion. Brotherly love? Philadelphia. Who said it there? Somebody's got it. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Or if you've ever been there, it's brotherly shove, as my wife says. Well, that's the word. We're to love all men, of course. And that'll be preached elsewhere. Here, he's very concerned that in this church, a peculiar family bond of love that we are to have that goes beyond ordinary love, even. And how many Christians there have been that have just taken this to lavish extremes, like John Eliot, the early missionary to the Indians in colonial America, a man that was paid by the church in coin, a man that was so generous that he almost never got home with his salary. He'd go home and he'd give some to this poor widow as he passed and some to this needy family, and he'd arrive home with almost nothing left. And he'd just be poor and hungry all the time. One of the officers of the church once tied the coins very tightly in a handkerchief and gave them to John Eliot. He tied them so tightly because he didn't want John to be able to open it before he got home. Well, John, on his way home from church, met a Christian widow whom he wanted to help, but he tried to open. He couldn't get the handkerchief open. And so he said, "Ma'am, I believe the Lord wants you to have it all." It's extravagant family love, right? The love of brothers that calls forth more affection, more commitment, like a family, to lay down your life, as he said earlier, to spend all. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We cannot pass by love's last stand, by John's last appeal. We must not be satisfied with ourselves until we see that this is done, that we are laying down our lives for the brethren. In conclusion, you might remember that after the Edict of Nantes was revoked in 1685, the Huguenots, the Reformed Church in France, suffered terrible persecution. A young minister named Antoine Corre began secret meetings around 1705, beginning with only seven ministers and two elders, the first of those famous synods of the desert, in order that they might continue the work of the now underground Reformed Church of France. In fact, just 15 years after that first Synod of the Desert, all the members of that first Synod had been captured and executed, except for Corre himself. And Antoine Corre's time was soon to come. But you know that even in that difficult time,
the successors were ready to take the places of those who had fallen. Through Kor's leadership, a seminary was established in Lausanne, Switzerland, to train young Frenchmen who would then be sent back to pastor, to shepherd the scattered believers in France. Year after year, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25, 30 years, on and on, the very flower of French Christianity would graduate from the academy in Lausanne and then steal back to their homeland secretly to begin their ministry and face an almost certain death. In fact, the diploma of that seminary in Lausanne was called by the students a brevet de portance, a certificate for hanging. One after another, these young men took their diploma in hand and went back to their congregations, to their beloved friends, to the Church of Christ, to the French gallows, and were hanged for the love of God and for His people. What kind of men, knowing this, would willingly and deliberately lay down their lives this way for others? Answer: those who have been mastered by passages such as this. We've not mastered them, we've been mastered by them. So how about you? Have you in your possession a brevet de portance? As we said before, God does not call us at this moment to hang for each other on the gallows, but He has called us again. He does call us every day, every week, to pray the price of love, to give Christ-like, self-denying, cheek-turning, coat-giving, extra-mile walking love. And He tells us not to rest until our hearts are aflame with love for our brethren, until we can plainly say every day how we, following our Redeemer, have given up our very lives for them, and can point at least to some weariness, to some disruption of well-laid plans, to some hole in our pocketbook, to some tears of joy or sorrow, to the completely mended friendships which sin had disturbed. All evidence that we truly have laid down our lives and kept nothing back. And above all, this is His commandment that we've received from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let us pray. God of love, we desire that your love should be perfected in us, in our hearts, in this congregation. And we again, hearing this word, again brought to us by your servant, do again resolve that we shall not be content with our lives, with our actions, until we have seen this take very, very firm root, that even though we would have to have it read to us out loud every week, that we will be mastered by it. And though we hear it no more again in this room for quite some time, that we will not forget what John has told us and told us again. In Jesus' name.